And Lord, now as we turn our thoughts to your word, would you help us to grasp what you have for us? And Lord, help us to rejoice in you and to recognize just why we can rejoice this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. We have so much to be thankful for as we come into this season of Christmas, and we're going to be reflecting just a little bit about that. You know, it is a season where it seems like there are some people who are just all about Christmas. They love Christmas. The Christmas music has to start, as it does in my son's case, on October 1st. You know, I mean, he just wants Christmas to be here. He wants to celebrate. And in his first office that he ever had, when he put up his Christmas lights, he left them until he left the job. You know, he just left the Christmas lights up. He loves Christmas. And he just thinks if you're not starting to celebrate it in October, you're just missing something. There are lots of people who are kind of like that. There are people who just love Christmas. They love the joy of it. They love the music of it. They love the trappings. They love everything about it. They don't want to wait for the day after Thanksgiving to begin thinking about it. The giving of gifts, the music, the foods, everything just makes us happy. We love Christmas. However, I have been reminded by harsh reality, not everybody feels that way. Now, there are some who just say we should shrink it and make it smaller, but for many, there are things that happen that make it hard at Christmas. Some people have jobs that get really hard at Christmas. How'd you like to work in retail right now? I mean, it just is not easy dealing with people who want everything. I can't imagine what it would be like to work retail on Black Friday. That would just be, you know, more than I think I could take. Maybe you don't get to be with family at Christmas. My first Christmas without my family was in 1980, and I had moved to California, was serving a church there, and of course, 1980 is a whole lot different than now, where even phone calls were expensive. You know, you only called every couple of weeks because you couldn't afford it otherwise. And I was living in a tiny little house surrounded by our church complex. Long story, the lady who'd owned the house wouldn't sell when they were building, so they just built around it. And then later on, she died and left the house to the church because no one would buy it surrounded by a church. So I was living in this little 700-square-foot house, and that was where I was going to celebrate my first Christmas. I put up a few decorations, didn't have a tree, so I took some garland and I hung it and just kind of made on my door an outline of a tree. And so I sang, "Oh, Christmas Door." And that was my Christmas. It was really different being away from family. And I was reminded of that this year because as our son was going home after visiting us for Thanksgiving, he noted, "This is going to be the first Christmas I'm not with you." And so it just kind of reminded me of that. And there are bittersweet things. Some of you may not get to be with family. Now, I know some of you are, and it's great. But, you know, when you can't be, that's not quite the same. We have a number of families here, and that number has been added to this year, of people who will always remember a lost loved one at Christmas. You know, that we are gearing up for Christmas and then someone passes away. And there are families. Now, we have not experienced that directly in our family, but our family was probably marked forever when we had one Christmas where Kathy's whole family was gathering at our house. And it was the first time we had everyone all together at our house for Christmas, and we had just gotten ready for some of the stuff we do at Christmas Eve when the phone rang, and I got a call from a man in our church whose wife had just collapsed and died in front of him, and they were at the hospital now. They'd brought the body in, and could I come? And that was a sobering thing, you know, so I left our Christmas celebrations and went and wept with a man who had just lost his wife as they had come home from Christmas shopping. His Christmas probably was very different for a lot of years. You know, I think about those things, and I don't say that, you know, I mean, this is a Sunday for joy, so I've just talked about death, you know, and I'm making everybody sad. Don't go there right now, but just understand something. Whether we're talking about being with family or presents or music or fun things that we're doing, or whether we're talking about the hard things that come with Christmas, we're talking about things that have to do with our circumstance. In short, we're talking about happiness. We're talking about happiness. And sometimes I think we mistake Christmas joy for Christmas happiness. And happiness is tied to our circumstances. Happiness comes and goes. Now, happiness is not a bad thing. You know, some people say, I don't want to be happy, I want to be joyful. No, if I can choose, I want to be both. You know, I really want to be happy. I want to look at circumstances and see them as good. And I think you do too. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we live in a world where circumstances can be good and that can lead to happiness that has to do with what's happening, or they can be bad circumstances and we are less happy, or maybe we're even unhappy. But as we keep saying, every time we talk about this subject, joy is something different and deeper. Now, I will suggest to you that someday when Jesus comes and go to be with him, we will always be happy. Why? Because our circumstances will always be good. But we will also then and now, we have the ability to always be joyful. And I want to talk to you today just about something that relates to our joy in the message of Christmas, not just our happiness. Advent, as we move through it, reminds us that we are waiting for something that changes things, and in that change, we find joy. Times of waiting can be happy or sad. You can be anticipating something with great excitement and happiness, or you can be just really sad and saying, why isn't it coming? Why are we waiting? Times of waiting can be happy or sad. That's our lives. But what we are waiting for brings the fullness of joy. Whether it's looking at it in the fruit of the Spirit as we did, and when we talk about it at Christmas, we want to remember that joy is something different. Years ago, as we went through the fruit of the Spirit, we became familiar with a definition of joy, just to remind us that it's a little bit different than happiness, which is tied to circumstances. The definition we learned was joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. It starts there. It's the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in all things. Now, we have just lit a candle, the pink one there, that sets it apart from the others to remind us of joy and our theme of joy. And I want to give you all, whether or not you're happy in your circumstance right at this moment, or whether it's a bittersweet time or a time where you can't really enter into the happiness you see others entering into, I want to give you a real reason for Christmas joy. Not the only one, but I think the most important one. We're going to look at a passage that clearly shows us not just the beginning of Christ's earthly life, but also its end, and most importantly, its reason. It's a text that is only two verses long, and it has nothing to do with the four Gospels. Well, it has something to do with them, but it's not in them. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Short passage. We're going to read it together. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? I want us to read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Read it out loud with me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. May God use his word to strengthen our hearts. You can be seated. That's our text, two verses. Now, I must confess, I'm always on the lookout for ideas for Advent sermons because you know I have to preach four of them every year, and I've now been at this for about 30 years, and you know, you don't want to just keep preaching the same old things over and over again, although, you know, the same ideas will come up over and over again. Well, last year I discovered a treasure trove of new ideas. Thank you, John Piper. He does a daily little podcast, and during the Advent season last year, every day in December, he gave another Advent devotional, a couple minutes long with a different text. And boy, I'll tell you what, you can thank him because I got new stuff. You know, I'm excited. But he said of this particular passage, this is his favorite Advent passage. And he said it's his favorite Advent passage because, Steve, could we put it back up on the screen just so that they could see that passage again? I just want to show you, this is only two verses long. Two verses, that's all it is. But it goes from the incarnation, partaking of flesh and blood, all the way to the defeat of the devil at the cross. It links his incarnation with its mission. And Piper points out, and I think he's right, it's the only passage, when you really think about it, that in such a short sentence brings the whole of Christ's earthly ministry together. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. So keep that open there. We're going to be looking at some things around it. But I want to show you how in this passage we are reminded of something that should give us as much joy at Christmas and always as Mary had, as Joseph had, as the shepherds had, or the wise men had. We can have joy in this. Let me just break it down for you real quickly. Now, look at that verse in verse 14. First, I want you to see the focus of concern and notice it's the children. Now, in any great story, children are important. And if children figure into a story, you know you really want to watch out for them. What happens to them? What happens to them? Notice what he says about the children. Since the children partake of flesh and blood, since they are of flesh and blood. That means people, folks. I hope you got that. I realize it's early in the morning, and some of you are battling with colds and other things like that. But flesh and blood, that's us, okay? People, men and women. But notice, it's not all people. He's not saying everybody in flesh and blood. He's speaking of a unique group, the children. This is a word filled with emotional import. If you say, do it for the children, now you have to, right? I mean, we care about children. And you know what? Those of us who are parents, you know how life changes completely when there's a child. And you look at that child. And you'll hear testimony after testimony of the fact that you never knew you could instantly, fiercely love someone like you do when you see your child. Changes everything. It's a special group. It's children. Excuse me. Who are these children? Well, we can identify them. Scripture does. John chapter 1:12. To as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gives the right, the authority to be called the children of God, even those who believe on his name. This context here tells us of Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 2, bringing many sons, that is, heirs, to glory. And in verse 13, it alludes to Isaiah 8:18, a passage we looked at last week, where the prophet Isaiah refers to himself standing there as an example and as different than the rest of the nation. There's the rest of the nation just going off, doing their own thing, rejecting God. And he says, behold, Isaiah 8:18, I and the children the Lord has given me. And of course, remember, his children had really strange names. I mean, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's one. That's not four. That's one name. Shir Jashub. I mean, these names were prophetic names. And what he's saying is, I and my children, we've been bringing a message. And even when you call us by name, we stand out as separate from everyone else because we're following the Lord. The children here are different. We stand out with our identification with the Lord. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that in his death, the Messiah would see his offspring, referring to the redeemed, his children. John 11:52, Jesus speaks of gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not just scattered geographically, we're scattered through the ages. He is gathering a people, Jew, Gentile, first century, 21st century, all together. They're described in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 and verse 14 as those who were near, Jewish people who'd heard the word, and those who were far off, the ancestors and really us as well. Now, when it says that he's concerned about the children, I want you to remember, God has a love that extends to the world. It's a twofold love. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There are benefits to the coming of Christ that come to the world. There is love shown to the world in the coming of Christ. There is common grace extended to the world through the body of Christ. The presence of Christ's people in the world actually brings blessing to the whole world, or is meant to. But God has a special love for his children. He knows his children. And when we think about his children and we think about the children of God, there are just all of these references that tell us he knows us. He knew us before we knew him. The book of Revelation tells us that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And according to Revelation 2:5, they will never be blotted out. These names, our names, were written in that book before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 tells us. And we're told that everybody whose name is in that book will enter heaven, Revelation 21:27. Well, what if your name's not in that book? Those who go to the lake of fire are those not written there. In fact, when they stand before God, we're told the books are opened, and anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, the only other books to reference that person are the books of our works. And we are told we will be judged by our works. And we know that is very bad news. But the children, oh, the children, we don't get judged by our works. We are judged by the work of Christ. We are judged by what he has accomplished on our behalf. He has taken our penalty. And we, with our names in his book, his children, or as it says in verse 18, the offspring of Abraham, we receive eternal life. This is all about us being redeemed by Christ. Christ's advent was all about the rescue and redemption of his children, which means that when we think about Christmas, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, if you are his child, you were in view from the manger and even before. This is a story that affects you deeply if you're one of his children. So we see the object of concern is the children. But next we see the great undertaking. Look at what Jesus did. And this phrase is so full of meaning. He himself likewise partook of the same things. This is amazing. There's so much in that verse. Do you realize that if he partook of flesh and blood, that means he existed before he was flesh and blood? That's the first thing you get out of this text is Christ is pre-existent to his birth. You can't partake of something, you can't decide to take something on if you don't already exist. He pre-existed before this. Don't ever forget that. Philippians 2, Christ existed in the very form of God. He existed from eternity until his incarnation. Now, it says, he himself likewise partook of the same. Likewise, how do we become flesh and blood? We are conceived and we are born. How did he partake of flesh and blood? Conception through the Holy Spirit, birth. And notice it says he partook of the same things, flesh and blood. This is incarnation. So we see preexistence, we see incarnation. This is Mary carrying a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the birth in the manger. This is the young child being whisked away to Egypt. This is the boy being raised as a carpenter's son in Nazareth. This is the 12-year-old in dialogue with the teachers in the temple. This is the man being baptized by John, upon whom the Spirit like a dove rests, and over whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the one being tempted in the wilderness, enduring through his hunger a confrontation with Satan, which was the first of many. This is the man teaching the multitudes, calling disciples, healing the sick. Brothers and sisters, when he decided to partake of the same things, he lived a life just like ours, but so much more. It's not just incarnation, it's identification. He said, "The children are flesh and blood, I must be flesh and blood." Look down at verse 17, just below this. Look what it says. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers," and brothers here means brothers and sisters, "in every respect." He had to be made like us. And we learn how he is made like us. His being flesh was in many ways just like ours. Now, we know he was God. And yet, he did not live on a plane that was separate from the rest of us. Our joys were his joys. He went to wedding feasts and enjoyed himself there. He reflected on the good things that happened around him. In fact, there are moments in the Gospel of Luke a couple times where just as he's filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, as he's living and walking and seeing what God is doing, and he gives thanks to God, he experienced joys like we experience joys. He also experienced limitations. He was God, but I love what Chris said. This great king, this Savior, would be found in diapers. He would be found dependent on his parents. I mean, one of the things we wrestle with is, okay, what was it like for him to grow up? We're just kind of left with mystery in terms of how much did he understand? How much was he cognizant of all the way along? I don't know. We can't know. We'll probably have to wait to heaven to even ask the question. And quite frankly, if we ask the question, I'm not sure we're going to understand the answer. But that's okay. But he experienced not just our joys. He experienced our limitations. He experienced what it was to be reliant on other people. He experienced what it was to hunger or thirst. This one who made everything, it's all his. And he hungered. He thirsted. He got tired. He experienced many of our sorrows. He knew what it was like to lose a loved one. He experienced firsthand the death of family. As best we can tell, Joseph had died by the time he began his earthly ministry, because we never see Joseph mentioned during his adult years. We know he was close to the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we know how he felt about Lazarus' death. There's a lot that we can read into it theologically, but quite honestly, the most simple meaning of the simplest of verses, "Jesus wept," would tell us he felt the pain. He felt it. He knew what it was like to experience all the limitations that flesh brings and all of the sorrows that come. He knows what it's like to choose someone to be close to, and to have that person betray you. Now, we know he was aware of that. I was just reading this in the Gospels last night, that when he says, did I not choose all of you, but one of you is a devil? So yes, he knew that. But he also knew what it was like to choose someone and say, I'm putting all sorts of confidence in you, but you're going to deny me. And he experienced that. Jesus experienced our sorrows. He experienced our temptations. Just a few chapters later, Hebrews 4:15 tells us this so clearly. It says, Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now again, a lot of people struggle with that. Well, how could it be a temptation like ours, but without sin? What it's saying is, Jesus was fully human, because understand, to be human is not to be sinful. That's our being, but when God created humanity, he didn't create us to be sinful. So Jesus, born as one who is fully human, was fully human without a sin nature. But he could face temptation just like Adam and Eve faced temptation. He could face temptation just like we do, but without a sin nature bent toward it. Doesn't mean it's not a powerful temptation. Adam and Eve's temptation was, step over this line, you'll become like God. Satan's pretty good at putting offers in front of people. He faced all the temptations, all the kinds of temptations you and I do. And he overcame them all. I love the fact that in Philippians 2:5-8, when it describes the incarnation, it says he made himself nothing. He made himself lowly. And there are a couple of words that keep getting repeated in Philippians 2:5-8 about making low or humbling. And it talks about being found in fashion as a man and then humbling himself to death. But even being found in fashion as a man, it's the idea that he just came and looked like anyone else. I've often thought, you know, if he really had wanted to gather followers to himself, he should have made himself taller, better looking, and perhaps had a perpetual glow. You know, I mean, let's face it. I mean, he could have done that. He could have been that person that just really stood out. But the evidence in Hebrews 2:5-8, and even Isaiah saying there's nothing about him, he has no form or comeliness, was the KJV idea, the idea of just really appearing that we would somehow desire him, we'd want him. Basically, he was Mr. Average. Why? Because that's us. That's us. Born into poverty, not recognized for who he was, even though by birth he was the descendant of David who should be king. Nobody seemed to be keeping track of those kinds of things. And I got to tell you something, just humanly speaking, there is nothing that could be more frustrating than knowing I deserve a little recognition here and not getting it. You ever been there? He was too. The point of Jesus partaking of flesh and blood likewise to us means that if you're his child, you have one who loves you enough not only to come for you, but to enter into life in such a way that there isn't a single thing about your life or mine where I can look at my Savior and say, Jesus, you just don't understand. You just don't get it. There is not a single thing you and I go through. Think about it. What are you going through today? What are the hard things you're facing in these next days, weeks, and months? What are the uncertainties that are before you? What are the sorrows? There is nothing that you can say to Jesus, you've never experienced anything like this, Jesus. Oh, no. He has likewise partaken of flesh and blood so that he could be completely identified with us. So this is what he did. Well, then thirdly, we see the great purposes for his coming. And there are three I want to isolate in the rest of this passage. Notice it says, by partaking of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Three things I want to say. First, what you see here is the defeat of our enemy. The defeat of our enemy. Who's our enemy? He's identified here, the devil. And every once in a while, I've done this with people, when people say, how do we know who the enemy is and who's the devil? Is he the same as the serpent and Satan? All you have to do is pull all those verses together and come to Revelation where it says all these names and talks about him. It is the devil. He is God's great enemy, and he is ours too. Ever since Genesis 3, he is engaged in a war to destroy us who bear God's image. He hates us. Why? Because every time he looks at humans, he sees what we represent. He sees God. We're the image of God. He hates us. Imagine having decided to rebel against God, that you want to be God, and then God defeats you. And you cast down. And everywhere you look, little reminders of God. And he hates us. Oh, did he rejoice when Adam and Eve believed his lie? He thought to himself, I've done it. If I can't defeat him face to face, I'll crush him by destroying those that he's made. What he didn't realize is that the God who made all had made him and knew all of these things. And kind of like that picture in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe when it talks about Aslan and his death, there is a deeper magic at work. There is a deeper story. God is at work. And he gives that little hint to Adam and Eve. When he says to Eve, I'm going to put hatred, enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. Your seed's going to crush his head. Yes, he'll bruise his heel, but there's going to be a victory, a crushing victory someday. And I'm convinced the serpent heard that too. And so he goes on and he continues to fight against God. And while he's heard he's going to be defeated, he has a weapon that's been introduced that is powerful. Death. Death. He's brought death into the world through Adam and Eve believing him and their sin introducing death to the whole race. Through their rebellion, Satan gained power. Power in death. Now, it's interesting that Jesus references this when he talks about the devil in John 8:44. Because what does he call him? He says he was a murderer from the beginning. That's who our enemy is. Now, you and I know that because God is in control of all things, God even controls Satan and what he does. He's under God's ultimate control, but he acts as the scourge that sin has brought into the world. And he incites violence that leads to deaths, and he continues to encourage us towards sin and blinds our minds to righteousness and holiness, and that sin continues to lead to eternal death for us. Unless God does something. But here we see that through death, Christ would defeat him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The defeat that Jesus gave to Satan only came through Christ's death. Now I hope you understand that this couldn't take place unless Jesus became one of us. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus could not die until he took on flesh and blood. It was absolutely vital that he become one of us. As God, he couldn't die. As man, he could. As one made like us, he could be our true substitute. And in dying, He didn't just destroy the power of death. He basically destroyed the devil and all of his desires, all of his plans. That word destroy is translated in other versions, and I like it a little better, rendered powerless. And I like that better than destroyed because the word means to wipe out, to cause something to become idle or inactive or inoperative or useless, to put an end to. It's not that Satan gets obliterated and that he doesn't exist anymore at Christ's death, but rather that his ability to use death as an ultimate weapon has been destroyed. He can't do it anymore. Christ died to make sure that couldn't happen. And so Christ, from the manger, understood he would be our true substitute. The shadow of the cross never left Jesus. We should, and frankly, I don't do this enough, but we should, in every aspect of Christ's earthly ministry, recognize that from the time he begins his ministry, he never loses sight of the fact all of this is headed toward the goal, and the goal is the defeat of Satan on the cross. Now, what he says this does for us is that it brings an end to a life of fear. He says the children, up until the victory of Christ, have lived in the fear of death. And he says that fear of death is a slavery. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but let's face it. We're not real crazy about the idea of dying. Even as believers, we generally are not crazy about the idea of dying. We don't want to die. Now, even as believers, we hold on to the truth, and I have witnessed people who have reached a point in their illness or in their need where they've just said, "Lord, I'm ready to go. Take me." But that is not who most of us are. That is not where most of us are. And frankly, that is not where anybody in the world is. We don't want to die, which is why we don't want to be reminded of death. Why is it that funerals are so poorly attended in our age? One of the most important moments people face is the loss of a loved one. And yet, it is amazing how many people can come up with all sorts of reasons why they can't go to a funeral. We just feel uncomfortable. We don't like it. Don't want to see a dead body. Why? Well, there are a lot of different reasons, but I think one of them is, quite frankly, we don't want to be reminded we're going to end up there. Quoted at funerals all the time, George Bernard Shaw, "The statistics on death are impressive. 1 out of 1 die." You're going to be there. We don't like to go to funerals. And when we go to funerals, we don't like to think about death. And frankly, and this was probably even more so where I used to live than where I live now, we want to do everything we can to pretend we're not dying. We're not getting old. And so we have all sorts of work done, and we look for the latest product to make us do it. I on my drive here this morning, I had WHIO on, and yet I heard about another product that if I take it, is going to make me incredibly stronger and healthier. And the funny thing is, next week, if I'm listening at that same station, I'm going to hear about a different product. If I just take this, this will make me stronger and healthier. I already take 2 fistfuls worth of vitamins. You know, the fact of the matter is, we do all those things. We don't want to look older. Why? Well, I'm glad that I'm healthy. I'm glad that I have a measure of health that perhaps people in previous generations at my age didn't have. But the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die. We don't want to think about that. But it is coming. And you say, "I'm not afraid of death." Well, good. Right now, it's probably not hovering around your door. And you know, that fear of death, it really becomes a slavery. It really becomes a slavery. He says, we're subject to slavery all our lives, trying to avoid the one thing we can't avoid. But Jesus has come to set us free from that. He's come to set us free from the fear of the power of death by dying in our place. Death speaks of judgment, but he has taken our judgment. And he said just before he breathed his last, it is finished. It's done. It's taken care of. Death is such an unknown. We don't know what it's going to be like. And even now, I get questions from people. So what is it like when you die? When you breathe your last, what happens? Well, there are questions I can't answer. But you know what? I am trusting a Savior who died and came back to life. And he's alive and he lives forevermore. And the one that we're trusting our eternal future with is the one that we can look at and say, he died and he came back. Death could not hold him. And he promises us it cannot hold us. Friends, there is no fear to be feared anymore about death. Are we still going to die? Yes, we are. Unless the Lord comes before we die, we will die. But the fact is, we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. We don't have to be afraid that judgment's going to meet us 1 second after we die. We don't have to be afraid that we don't know if there's life after death, because we pray to and trust in a Savior who is living after death and says, because I live, you will live also. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And just like he did to Martha, he looks at us and he says, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, there's nothing to be afraid of. And so he defeats our enemy. He sets us free from fear, and he becomes a perfect high priest, a perfect representative for us to God and from God to us. This passage goes on to tell us that. He had to be made like his brothers, it says in verse 17, in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful high priest. You say, I believe in Jesus, I'm trusting him, but man, I blow it every day, and I blow it in ways I know I've blown it yesterday, and I'm afraid I'm going to blow it tomorrow. You know what? You have a merciful high priest who looks at you and says, I have mercy, and I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I am going to give you mercy. And he's a faithful high priest. You're not going to wake up someday and discover when you pray that Jesus has gone on a 3-month sabbatical. This Savior stuff is tiring and I'm just going to go away. Every day he is going to be the same. He is going to be there. He is faithful to what he has promised. He is faithful to be there every moment, every day. Notice it says he did this to make propitiation, that wonderful word that means an offering that turns away wrath for the sins of the people. He is one who turns away God's wrath. Do you still struggle sometimes thinking, especially when you've blown it, oh, God must be mad at me. God must just be so disappointed in me. And you think that because you know how you feel about yourself, and frankly, you know how you respond when people disappoint you. I'm just so disappointed. That's not how God looks at us, brothers and sisters, because Jesus has been the propitiation. He's taken all of that wrath, all of that anger, all of that disappointment, and all of that has rested on Jesus. And he looks at you like you look at your little children or your little grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and you love them so much. It says he was tempted so that he's able to help. You don't bring him a problem
that he can't comment on. You don't bring him a problem he can't relate to, that he can't understand. And then just a few chapters later, he's not just been tempted so that he can help. We're told in chapter 4, verse 15, that he has been tested in every point as we are yet without sin, so that he might sympathize with us. He is able to sympathize. He doesn't just know, he feels. You've been around people who know but don't feel. I know. But he feels it with you and for you. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's why at Christmas, and frankly, anytime, no matter your circumstance, you can have joy. Because the one thing that may have characterized your entire life before you knew Jesus, the knowledge that you're going to die and you don't know what's coming, all of that has been taken away. Jesus has become one of us, and he has defeated the enemy who hates us, and he has set us free from that power that enslaved us. And now he prepares us for life forever with him. And every day along the way, he gives us exactly what we need. And you know, he didn't do this because he drew the short straw in the Trinity. It was not the idea that, you know, back in eternity past, somebody's going to have to do something. Well, I guess it's going to be you. And so Jesus did not come to earth, oh, I got to get this over with. I have to deal with this. Man, I hope they appreciate someday what I'm doing for them. Do you know what Hebrews chapter 12 says? Chris stole my thunder on this, but that's okay because you forget what we say at the beginning of the service by the end. I know because we make announcements at the beginning that nobody pays attention to. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. As we're running our race, we're told we should be looking at Jesus. We should be looking at Jesus, the founder. There's that word, founder, author. It comes up in Hebrews earlier as well. And it came up in Isaiah, hero. The hero that rescues. Jesus, our hero. The perfecter of our faith, who, not because he had no option, not because it was a thing to do, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus came to earth full of joy at the prospect of what he was going to accomplish, full of joy at the prospect of giving great glory to his Father, who he loved above all, but also filled with joy at the prospect of you and 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 all of his children being set free from the fear of sin and death and the defeat of Satan. The joy was in front of him, and he said, because of that joy, bring it on. And Satan did, the Father did, and Jesus overcomes. Brothers and sisters, whatever your circumstance, whatever your state of your happiness meter, have joy today if you know you're his child, because he's alive and he's your hope. And if you don't know him, you can know him today. Father God, we're grateful for the Savior Jesus who says, come to me, come to me. And if you come, I won't cast you out. Lord, thank you for this one who gives us such great joy and who has become the one in whom we can place our hope. May we rejoice in all that is ours, no matter our circumstances today. If we're happy, let us see that as a great gift from you, Father, and let us rejoice. And if we're sad, let us look beyond those tears to the great assurance that one day every tear will be wiped away. All will be joy and happiness in your presence. But till then, we can have the joy of our hope in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.